Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Faith Church Podcast. I am your host, Jay Williams, and joining me today is Jeff Clossy.
Co-host Jeff Clossy here. How's it going? Good morning, Jay.
Co-to the host.
Good morning. Do you know what day it is today?
Yeah. You are so excited about that today.
What day is it?
Well, we are recording this on March 4th. It is...
Don't tell me what to do, Jay.
Okay. That doesn't work that way.
They don't even know what I'm saying yet.
No,
they're still catching up.
I told you that before when they said, oh, it's March 4th. And I said, yeah, it's the only date that's a command. And you and Tiffany both looked at me like,
I had to sit there for like 10 seconds.
What are you talking about?
So
March 4th.
I don't know if anyone else is still sitting there, but I'll tell you all, March 4th.
March 4th.
Get it?
You could add a different command in there, like March 4th and be victorious.
There you go. There you go. I like it. That may have been the best start to this podcast in 200 episodes.
100% not the best start.
I think that was good.
Also, the fact that in my headphones, I only have one ear working.
Oh, gosh.
Or maybe I only have one ear working.
Can you hear me in your headphones?
Yeah,
okay,
but only one, only in one side.
Oh, that's weird.
Which is
obnoxious. Twist the thing that's right by the, that's a removable cable.
Oh, that's a good point. Yeah, but it's a... What? No, okay. We're not doing this right now.
Okay. Well, everyone's fast-forwarding this part anyways. That's the feedback, right?
It's sometimes... Some people love the first part. I feel that... So much so, I feel the pressure to do it. So people wonder, like, if everyone fast-forwards, why don't you... So for our literal people out there who are saying, if everyone fast-forwards, why don't you just stop doing that first part? Well, because not everyone actually does.
Some people are amused.
Some people enjoy it, and it feels like it warms them up.
And there's a bunch of people right now marching as they listen to this. Their knees are going high. They've got a cadence going. We should have some background music for this.
Sounds a little Machiavellian.
What? It's marching.
Okay.
Like a band.
Okay.
Gosh.
Wow. All right. Well, hey, you finally preached this week.
Yeah. I think everyone would have forgotten if you hadn't introduced it the way you did. No one would even notice.
No. Everyone's been waiting. It's been on the socials. Everybody's been wondering, where's Jeff Clossy?
Felt so
there are
good.
Conspiracy theories about where you were?
Yeah, that's great. It was so great to be back. It was so great to be with everyone and just be with people and shake hands. And yeah, it was wonderful. I have to say too, we feel this all the time, the way God's Spirit orchestrates the whole worship time, you know, because the preaching is just one part of the whole worship time. But the songs leading into the sermon this week couldn't have been any more perfect. Like I felt like, you know, I'm listening to the voices of people around me because every time I was singing, I would start coughing. So I just was listening more and I couldn't believe what I was hearing. I'm like, I'm hearing the sermon being preached by everyone around me right now. And it was just so perfect. So Joe, if you're listening, thank you for how you followed God's leading and the songs you picked and they were perfect. And yeah, it was great to be back. I love this church family.
Joe's not listening. Don't worry.
This would be a good test. No. Someone alert Joe.
Somebody tell Joe that he did a good job.
He did.
Because, I feel that way so many weeks. And it's a really good reminder of what we talk about regularly, that singing is a way of, we proclaim. Like everything we're doing is proclaiming the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus when we gather, right? Like we're glorifying God and remembering. So when we do communion, it's like Paul says, and we do this proclaiming his death until he comes. When we sing, we are proclaiming these truths to one another and praising God for them. And it's so meaningful. It's so powerful. And it's just yet another thing of why it makes me sad if people just think of church as like, well, if I heard the sermon, then I got it. And it's just, that's not the deal. Like it is a corporate event where we are actively proclaiming, God's kindness, his mercy, his goodness, his power, his sovereignty, and we're proclaiming it over one another through song, and then as we pray for one another, as we take communion together, and how we interact with each other before and after the service, all of it.
Yeah, and it's amazing that proclaiming is so vital for our faith. And lately, too, it's been striking me that as we proclaim it, and then I think especially the way right now we're taking communion, we are also able to embody and reflect God's kindness and love to each other. You know, so like, it's not just theoretical that he's that way. He is that way through his body. He acts through us to each other to love and care and comfort and listen and pray for each other. And I love that. And I'm so thankful I was able to be back part of that. It's just not the same. So,
well, we were all thankful that you were able to be back. No more than me. Yeah. Your wife told me on Saturday, I saw her at the solo and ensemble, the band thing, mm-hmm. competition. And she made it sound like you weren't 100%, which I said, what are you doing to me right now? And she goes, oh, he'll be fine for tomorrow. I'm like, yeah, I've heard that 2 weeks in a row. So this is the third week in a row? She goes, she said you should rest well on Saturday night. And
it's true.
I didn't.
Oh, gosh.
I half expected.
It takes a while to get over this. I mean, I'm better, but...
Get over what? Yeah, being set up like that? You're right, it does.
Yeah, I know.
You bailing on me? It takes a while to get over that, you're right.
Hey, set up an appointment, we can talk through it.
That's what I'm doing right now. We should just talk through it right now. All right, let's... all right, well, hey, it was a great sermon. It was a great message. I thought it was interesting. You started out... So last week I mentioned how... You know, in Hebrews, it says, consider Jesus. And I said that basically could be like, that's every Christian sermon. Mm-hmm. And then you reiterated that on Sunday mm-hmm. of, well, the two main focuses here are who Jesus is and what he does, and then how that affects us. And I'm like, yeah,
that's it.
That's literally that should be every sermon. And I think that sometimes it is a pressure for pastors, I think, a lot of times to try to be novel or try to have some creative way of communicating something or find different things in the text. But we need to remember that that's the point of all of Scripture. Like, all of Scripture is pointing to who God is, what he's done, and then who we are because of it.
Yeah, exactly. And as I was meditating on that and really soaking in this text, I kept thinking, I wanted to be intentionally explicit about that, because I was finding in myself even this desire to be like, all right, let's get to the application. Let's get to us. And it's just so clear with this section of Hebrews, especially, this is all about Jesus. It's all about him and how that then impacts us, of course, and how it impacted the people this was originally written to. But yeah, I wanted to make sure that as I preach, but then as we were listening, we're listening for those things. We're listening for who is he, because that's the focus of what this author is doing. And you're right, and that's all of Scripture. It's fascinating with who we are, the way we're wired. We so quickly want to make it about us, you know, and we boomerang back to focus on us. And clearly, Scripture is a ggift to us, and it's for us, and it's for our transformation in him and wholeness in him. But it's because and through Jesus, you know, it's because of him, and he's the main character of this whole story. This passage too, I mean, I said it, but this could have been multiple weeks. There's so much here, and probably most of the ones in Hebrews so far could have been multiple weeks. There's just a lot of content that gets introduced in this section, in Hebrews 2 in particular.
Yeah, and the good news about Hebrews is he comes back around. He or she, whoever the author is, comes back around to some of these same ideas, like you alluded to, the whole priest mm-hmm. theme is going to be throughout the book. So even that theme of him being the founder of our salvation, and later in Hebrews, he'll be referred to as the author and perfecter of our faith. So there's some things I do want to dive into a little bit more. I think, but that first point, I don't want it to go away, because you just said that the point of Scripture, I think so often we think that the point of Scripture is knowledge or instructions.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Like there's the old like acronym or whatever for Bible, like basic instructions before leaving earth.
Oh, interesting.
Oh, you never
heard that?
No. Oh gosh, it was even a song. Who was it that sang that? It was, or a roadmap for life or things like that. But there is instruction. We talk about this a lot, that there is instruction in the Bible. There are commands. But you have to start with the main premise of it is all of that flows out of the character and the nature of God. So everything that God asks us to do reveals something about who he is, and that's why it matters and why it's something that we are called to do. So he doesn't just say, love your enemies, because that just seems like a good thing to do and it's a moral value. It's because that's who he is, that he loved us while we were his enemies and reconciled us back to himself as sons and daughters. That it is the very gospel, every command, everything that we then classify as a character or moral attribute that we are supposed to have, it's because it flows out of who he is. And anything we're called to do flows out of who he is, and then out of who he is, he acts. Mm-hmm. God is always, always acts in line with his character, which is unlike us. There are so many things that are, we are made in his image, but we are not the exact imprint, but that's why Jesus is so powerful, because God always, whatever he does, that reflects back on who he is. Which, you think about how different that is from us, because we will often say, well, that's not, you and I have both had moments that are out of character.
Yeah, they're out of the ordinary.
They're out of the ordinary, and we just say, well, that's not the norm for Jeff, or that's not the norm for Jay. But we do still have those situations. God never does. And Jesus, because he is the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of the nature of God, also never has those moments. There's never a moment where you would say, oh, yeah, I know Jesus acted that way there, but that was a little out of the ordinary. Now, there are things that are less normative for him. We talk about that, too, with the wrath of God, how Gavin Ortland refers to that as, or is it Dane Ortland?
The right one.
I think it's Dane.
Gentle and lowly.
Gentle and lowly. In that, it talks about God's wrath and judgment being his strange work, meaning like it's not the normal way that he functions, but it is a part of, it is also flowing out of who he is, because he is a God of justice. He is a holy God. And so I don't want to belabor that point, but it is a really, it's one of those nuggets that should be and can be a key to unlock so much of scripture, of how we listen to sermons, that there is nothing that we are commanded to do that doesn't first flow out of the character of God, which then makes that command three-dimensional and shows us, well, what do we mean by that? And so we say that a lot. Well, what do we mean? What does the Bible mean when it says love your enemies? You can have some philosophical debate based on worldly definitions of love, but Jesus shows us. Mm-hmm. He's the three-dimensional representation of these commands, because he fills both. He is both the nature of God, so it's the original intent of any of these commands that are given out of his character and his nature, and also the perfect man who fulfills it and does it the way like that we are supposed to. That's the beauty. There's all these beauties of him being fully God, fully man, and that's one of them. It's the bridge. Like, he's not just the bridge for salvation, but he's the bridge in understanding, well, why does God tell me to love my wife as Christ loved the church and to lay my life down for her? Why does he do that? Like, well, because it flows out of the character and the nature of who God is. Why are we called to serve? Why are we called to, to turn the other cheek?
It's really profound. And it gets at, when we start thinking about the way that we ought to live, the way we know we're called to live, those ways are not arbitrary. They're not just like they could have been else, like something else, because they're a reflection of who God is, which does not change. So even like sexuality and the way he designed our sexuality and marriage, and that's all reflective as well of who he is. And it couldn't have been else otherwise, so all of that's reflecting him. And I think, to me, that's really profound when it comes to thinking about growing in Christlikeness. These are not just ways that he could have declared to be otherwise, because then he would have violated who he was by doing so.
That's a really good point. I think sometimes just as you said that, I pictured like a classroom or a workplace that has certain rules, and you could make the argument, like on a team or in a work environment or in a classroom, that you need rules for it to function smoothly. But a lot of times those rules are pretty arbitrary. Mm-hmm. And the power of them is just that we're all going to act this way. Mm-hmm. So we're all going to raise our hand before we talk. that's not a moral absolute. It's you could do other things. You could have a talking stick. You could have more of a free-flowing thing where you just learn, you know, whatever. There's other ways you could do that. But the power of it is that, okay, if everyone buys into the system, same way with like on the basketball court, there's no moral absolute about which offense you should run.
Yep.
But everybody needs to run the same thing. That makes it work better. I think sometimes we look at scripture in that way. Mm-hmm. Like, yeah, I know this is ideal, but this is really, you know, so that things just function smoothly. That's not the way that it is. Like everything is absolute because it comes from God. It's his nature. It's his character. It's not, it's not like, you know, you say love your enemies or, for example, that's not just a, well, it could be that, or it could have been, you know, just tolerate your enemies, or it could have been just ignore them. You know, the other ways that we deal with people who maybe mean harm to us, you know, it could have been any of those things, but this is what Team Jesus has landed on, and this is what we're going to do. There's lots of ways to do this, but this is the way we've landed on it. That's not, it's not that. And I think if we don't realize that, that's when we start really opening things up to interpretation. Mm-hmm. You know, in that same passage or in the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about turning the other cheek, I don't know, growing up, I don't know if I heard a more debated passage than that.
Interesting.
Yeah, it happened all the time because people were always wanting to say what it didn't mean. Well, it doesn't mean you're supposed to be a doormat. It doesn't mean that you don't stand up for yourself. And it doesn't mean, and I remember as a kid thinking like, well, then what does it mean? Mm-hmm. Like everyone, all I've heard are sermons on what this doesn't mean, you know, like qualifications or whatever.
We make it as little of a demand as possible and as easy as possible. And then you're like, what is it exactly?
Right. And it's almost like, well, it's a good, like it gets turned into a good philosophy. Like you catch more flies with honey than vinegar, mm-hmm. you know, kind of a, it's a life philosophy that, you know what, it's just better if you turn the other cheek, you know, because then it doesn't escalate. You know, it's a de-escalating method or whatever. And once you turn the teachings of Jesus or scripture into that, of just like, hey, this is just a generally wise way to live. Well, now it's open to all kinds of manipulation, and it's not flowing out of the nature of God.
Yeah, that's a powerful idea too, that to think about turning the other cheek. And then when you think about and read in the Gospels, the way Jesus experienced persecution and suffering and unjust, you know, penalty of death on the cross and everything that led up to that, you see him doing that over and over and over again as the example of this is what it means. This is how you do this, because he always reflected God's image. And I think this passage, you know, the whole chapter, Hebrews 2, is really getting at like, yes, this one, the Son of God is eternal. He is grand. He made and upholds all things. And he has flesh. And it's just interesting how you can feel the author trying to get at both of those realities. He's God and he's human, and the fullness of both, not diminished either one. And it's beyond our ability to really grasp, but we can understand the things that he's written for us. And I think that's what this section is really trying to get at, especially with the idea that, I mean, that he should make the founder or pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's a mind-bending idea, I think, to think about that. And I really had to wrestle with that idea before being able to preach about it, because it's something that we don't often talk about, because it can sound like this Son of God who took on flesh was then sinful, and that's not what he means. He doesn't mean sinful. And I went into that at length, so I don't need to do that now, but Jesus had real flesh. He was a real human being. And I had a really good conversation after the sermon, as we often do. And we were just talking together, this person and I, about how hard it is to even imagine a fully human being, like someone who actually is a genuine human, flesh and blood, the way he was, without the stain of sin and brokenness. It's just hard to imagine that. And I think that's partly why this had to be so emphasized and so drawn out, because it is hard for us as human beings, because our normal experience is that human beings, humans are able to be very good. Humans can be an amazing blessing and a comfort and a love. We all know that each one of us is also broken and can also be very harmful to other human beings. And it's hard to conceive of a human being without that. And I think that's partly why this was so important. Some people had a hard time believing he could be divine. And then some had a hard time believing he could actually be a fully human then, if he was that divine, right? And the author's helping us to see how that is so important that he was both.
Well, yeah, I mean, historically, one of the reasons why it was so hard to believe he was human is because we saw the depravity of mankind and thought of humans as mm-hmm. innately dirty, right? Like it's
yes.
And but not realizing it's the perversion of God's creation that is abhorrent, and that's what Jesus was free from. I do want to take a moment. Like, I love how you did the whole talked about the pioneer. I think that was a really good, you know, picture of who he is, that he goes on this this path before us. I thought the simple idea that was just so profound was this: like, whatever road of temptation you are finding yourself at, knowing that Jesus, your older brother, already walked that road, and now his demeanor towards you is that he wants to help you on that road. Mm-hmm. Like, that's just such a simple thing. I mean, I almost felt like that could have been, you know, there's so much in that passage. Mm-hmm. It could have been a whole series. It also could have been a 3-minute sermon of, mm-hmm. you know, it's not saying it should have been, but like, if people could just walk away with that idea that whatever temptation, Jesus has walked that road. He already knows how to get through that. And he wants nothing more than to help us. Like, his demeanor towards us is one of compassion. And you just think about that. And I love how you put the picture of Jesus as a person, and like, then it answers a lot of questions. Like, you just, it shows the power of, if we just have the right picture in our mind, then a lot of the things mm-hmm. make sense. Like, all of a sudden things that felt complicated aren't that complicated. But you mentioned this and used it as an illustration, but I just thought it's so profound to think that if any of us was struggling with something, if we were about to walk on a road that we were scared by, anxious about, felt any, you know, just anything like that, and we knew that we had a brother or a friend who had gone through that very thing and who looked on us with compassion and was like, I've been through this, I want to help you. Like, you would, mm-hmm. you would ask them, well, you pointed out culturally we may not, but it would be the wise thing to do. Like, why wouldn't you avail yourself to that help? As you were framing that, like, what kind of images came into your mind? I know you shared a lot of them, obviously, but was there anything else about that, that just to be helpful to people, of just how do we help that really sink in? Because we make things so complex, and sometimes what Jesus is saying to us is so simple. It's just that we don't avail ourselves to the simplicity of this, the beauty of the gospel.
Yeah. I mean, a couple things. So one thing is, I think for, I would guess 99% of the people in the room, if we had taken a quiz at the beginning and the question was, does Jesus help you? People would say, yes, he does. But then if we followed it up with a question of, so in what spirit and what demeanor and what heart does he do that? I think we would have had a lot more variety of answers. And I think this passage of Hebrews in particular is trying to help us to get below the surface there to what is going on in the heart of our older brother and in what demeanor he does it. And that fact itself transforms the way we experience temptation, yes, but then any sort of suffering or any agitation or any discomfort that we experience, when you can start to know what he actually is feeling towards you in that moment. And it combats some really harmful ideas that sometimes we're taught or we just pick up. Like, for example, he must be really angry at me if I'm having this difficult situation, because that's the only way I can make sense of him allowing it in my life. So that's like a very, I just said that very plainly, and usually we don't think of it that explicitly, I don't think, or that simply, but that often is at root of some of our problems, is we think, well, if I hadn't done this, then he wouldn't do this to me. And so if I just behave this way better, then he won't allow that suffering in my life anymore. And we act like he is just annoyed and angry and impatient. And like you alluded to earlier, God doesn't get tired. It's not like he was just sick like I was and he's just tired, so he's behaving differently than he normally does, and now we're really annoying him. So that difficult thing that's happening at work must be because of that. And if we can overcome those lies with, He is someone who loves us with a heart of love and deep compassion that goes beyond theory, goes to having experienced what it's like to live in flesh and blood, having experienced temptation. You know, in your illustration that you've given so many times, I didn't think I needed to do it on Sunday, but you know, the one who's experienced temptation to the fullest is the one who never gives in to it. It's the one who goes the 12 rounds with the prize fighter knows how strong that fighter is. And he knows, and he's experienced that. And so, and that's who is helping us. And that's in what spirit he helps us. And so I think it can really combat some of that, those discouraging thoughts that I think have satanic origin, because they're distorting who God is again, and who God's image is, that he basically is just one for one. If we mess up, then we're going to suffer, because he's actively bringing suffering into our life. It's true that there are consequences built into sin, right? And I think the theological term for that is that's passive judgment. Like, there's a consequence for our sin that's built into it, but it's not like God is now arranging circumstances because we disobeyed him yesterday morning so that today is miserable for us. But I think sometimes we feel that. So that's a key part.
Yeah. And which that goes back to the idea of, because we think that the norm is a life without suffering.
Yes.
And it's the whole, you know, idea that we look at Facebook and other people's lives, and we think that everybody else's life is perfect. We think that the normal life is an easy life. And yet I've never met anybody I don't know that I've ever met anyone at the end of their life where you would say, oh, that's the normal life. And so then by definition, that's not normal. And if you did find that person, they would be so rare that you'd be like, well, that's not normal. Well, the definition of normal is normal. Like, it's what happens over and over again the majority of the time. And if you talk to people, nobody has that picture. Nobody has that life that we think of as normal. Free of illness, free of trials, free of broken relationships, free of loneliness, free of the consequences of our own sin. It suffering is that's what's so hard to understand. I think the theological idea of what is it about, like, why is suffering the path that God has given us? And I'll throw that out there of just why, but I'll give you a second to think about that, because I think another piece that's important that you alluded to is that Jesus suffered when he was tempted. Mm-hmm. So you mentioned this in the sermon, that Jesus didn't shield himself from suffering. He could have. Mm-hmm. He could have come to earth and walked among us, but not been in it with us.
Yeah, not affected by it.
Not affected by it, right. He could have become flesh in a way where he didn't hunger. Mm-hmm. It's interesting, even after he resurrected, he was hungry, mm-hmm. right? So he is fully human. He could have gone through life where he was shielded from physical pain, from emotional or relational pain, but he didn't. He experienced all of it. It wasn't easy. Like, it says that, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So I think sometimes we get the idea of, well, yeah, I know Jesus was tempted, but it was easy for him to resist that. Mm-hmm. Well, I can't pretend to know what that means or what that looks like, except to say, you can't look at the Last Supper and the Garden of Gethsemane and other interactions that he has with the disciples or with the Pharisees and think that he's not affected by the suffering of the situation, he's not weighed down by the grief, or Lazarus, or anything. Like, he feels it. And so when we say that he's able to, like, when the author of Hebrews says that he's able to help those who are being tempted, he means it. Like, it's meant that he genuinely knows, and that's why he has his compassion for us. Because he's like, I know what that's like. And just mm-hmm. because, but he also then knows the way through it. Like you pointed out, that he not only knows the depth of that temptation and the suffering that comes with it, but he also knows the path through it, which is why his instruction to his disciples all the time is abide. Mm-hmm. Hang in there with me. I'm going to show you the way. Like the way to heaven, the way to follow him, the way to sanctification, the way, like he is the way and he shows us the way.
Yeah, that idea, I didn't have a time to unpack this thought in depth, but as I was studying this, I was reading a newer book called The Scandal of the Kingdom that Willard wrote. And he just had a brief section about we trust Jesus and then we also become the kind of person who has the same faith that Jesus has. And this passage to me makes it really clear that's what we get, is we trust in him and we look at him and what he does when he suffers is he trusts. And his faith becomes our faith. Not just by example, but by gift and by empowering and by being transformed by him. And I think that's really a profound idea, at least for me. It was a newer thought for me recently that part of what it means to grow as a follower of Jesus is to increasingly take on the faith that Jesus had as a human being and the experience that he had, like that you were just talking about. And that his faith, like in that moment in here where he says in verse 13, I will put my trust in him. And I gave the example, like you just quoted from the garden, where he cries out to God. If he hadn't trusted God that way, none of us could trust God that way. Because his trust is the pathway, but it's also the whole way that because of his fulfilling this on our behalf, that we now can trust. And it's a gift. And that's where that... I was just really struck by that. Like culturally, we just have so much that we have to really think through, because it is not a virtue to be dependent on someone else. And there's good reason for that. Like there can be an abuse of that with humans to humans, right? But we are actually designed by God to live in a continually dependent relationship on him. And we mature and we grow, but that maturity doesn't mean that we don't need him. The most mature Christians I've ever met are the ones that know they need him constantly. That is the mark of maturity. They know I need him now, and I need him a minute from now and a minute after that. And if I don't have him, I'm nothing. That's what maturity looks like. Whereas I think our human conception of that, which is right. I mean, a child ought to grow and not need us to dress them, you know, in the progression of their life, given a normal circumstance for that child. And that's where I think our human experience does us a disfavor when we start to imagine, again, it's the picture we have in our mind of what maturity is. We have to reimagine it based on what Jesus is teaching us here through his word. Humans are meant to live a life of dependence on God all the time.
I think what you just said there is critical. We have to reimagine what that looks like, because, and we talk about this a lot, that we have to confront our false beliefs. We have to acknowledge that we all piece together our view of what it means to be a Christian is a mishmash of truth and perversions of truth and lies of our own making and twisting of our own making and twisting from the enemy. That's why we constantly have to be exhorting one another and encouraging one another and being in the word together and praying for one another. I mean, this is why we listen, like why we do proclaim the word. Like, you know, sometimes I'll get it'll be viewed that I kind of downplay the importance of the sermon. It's not that. I want to lift up, exalt the other things, but there's a reason why we proclaim God's word and we exhort one another. Why we want to, because we have a tendency to drift. And one of the biggest ways we drift is that we become very settled in how we think the world works. And I think, you know, I'd written that down about suffering, that one of the things about that I've heard so much from people is the assumption that every time I suffer, it's because I sinned. And if I just did what God said to do, then I wouldn't have any suffering. Mm-hmm. And which makes no sense. You can't read the Bible at all and conclude, oh, if I lived a sinless life, I would not suffer. Mm-hmm. And yet for years that kind of idea has been proclaimed even in churches. And it's sad because Jesus is the founder He is the pioneer. He shows us the way, and the way is suffering for him, and he never disobeys. He does everything right, and he suffers. So it goes back to the curse and the garden. And I think if you ask the question of like, well, why, that is a hard question. Like, is there another way? I think you look at the garden, and when somebody says, well, why didn't God just do it this way? Why didn't he just, you know, come down and, you know, it's funny. A lot of times when we say, why didn't he just do X, Y, Z? It's like, well, he did do that. You know, I don't tell you, like, why doesn't he just come to earth? Like, he did. But ultimately, when we say, okay, well, we are sanctified through suffering, that is the way we grow. We can see it, but it doesn't shield us from the question still of why. Like, isn't there another way? And the only real answer I can give to that is when you think about, again, I go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, that if there was another way, I believe that God would choose it. Like, at the end of the day, I can't answer the question why they're suffering. But what I can say is if there was another way, God would choose it. God didn't, it's not like he had 12 options available and he's like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send my son to become flesh and to suffer and to be murdered. Like, you know, because it seems like the best idea. Mm-hmm. Or I don't know. It is the way. And it goes back again to the garden of the curse. Like, the curse is also a blessing, that God is working things together for good. But what we know is that God does not subject his people to an ounce of suffering that is not useful in our experiencing eternal joy. Mm-hmm. It's not arbitrary. I can't answer the why. Why do some people suffer more than others? Why are some people's roads, like, objectively, like, there are people that I know in my life that I just look at them and I think, your life is objectively harder than mine. Mm-hmm. You're suffering more. I don't know why that is. It's, you know, sometimes, like you said, there are natural consequences, like the passive judgment, mm-hmm, of, yeah, some people would look at their life and they would say, I have made my life harder. We always do that to one degree or another. I think we contribute to our own suffering also. Not all of it is God's, you know, divine path of salvation. Some of it is like our, mm-hmm, we make it harder on ourselves, and we all have illustrations of that. But I do think that in this passage, we see that even though the author doesn't answer the question, it's interesting, he doesn't answer the question of why do we have to suffer in temptation to be perfected? Like, why does that have to be the case? But we do see that it is the case, and we see why it's important for us and how it affects us. And so if we can at least get to the place where we trust and we just say, okay, I don't know why, but I trust the God from whose hand all of this comes from. And I see in Jesus the example of this. So I see Jesus as the pioneer and showing, like, okay, this is how you now live in this world that has been perverted by sin. This is the way to salvation. This is the way to sanctification. This is the way to holiness. This is the way to me, is what God is saying. And I think it's a powerful thing to realize that is the norm. That is the way. I can't answer why, but I can say with confidence that if there was a more just, more gracious, more merciful way that was more life-giving and that would preserve our joy for eternity, God would have done it.
Yeah, he would have. And that's why I think knowing, you know, kind of circling back to that idea from a few minutes ago, knowing what is happening in the heart of God as is revealed in the scriptures, as we experience it, is so important. Because you're right, this passage doesn't give us, you know, the A to Z on why. It doesn't. It's just more of the assumption that suffering is real and there isn't a technique. I think we live in a time that desires techniques for everything, right? Ways of being more efficient at, you know, becoming stronger or getting fit or decorating our homes or saving, like everything is a technique based thing. And we don't have a technique here on how to just reduce suffering, but we do have a person who is with us in the middle of it. And I think some of it, God is refining us and helping us to learn what it means to trust him, even when we can't see the end of the road yet, because we don't, none of us know how our lives are going to unfold. And we don't know why they unfold the way they do, but we do know we can have certainty about who God is in the middle of that and what he is like as we go through it with him. And I think what's so key too is even as we suffer, and Jesus suffered unto death, we're entering into Lenten seasons coming up. So tomorrow is Ash Wednesday, right? And we remember in that we are from dust, and God made us from dust, and to dust we return, unless he returns in the meantime, right? But we know now, because of what we just read this last Sunday, that death is not the end. It's the enemy that has been feared, but it's been defanged, because sin and judgment are not the same things for us anymore, because sin's been removed and judgment has been satisfied. Justice has been satisfied. And so part of the answer, I think, and I think it's interesting when you read suffering, it's one of the reasons I think it's important that we are reading the experiences of Christians from ages before ours. I think in a lot of ways we have way more ability to deal with discomfort physically than people had in the past. But if you read about Christians suffering through horrible things, then the way they have responded to it, even just like martyrs, I mean, they follow the path of Jesus in the way they respond to it, which is just a miracle that God could do that in the heart of a human being. But yeah, it is hard, I think, and I don't want to like diminish the fact that it would be nice sometimes to know the answer to why, but we don't. We don't always know at all why things happen the way they do, but we can trust that when they happen, they're coming from a God who is kind and loving and compassionate. And, you know, in this passage, he's called merciful and faithful older brother who goes ahead of us. That's where this is coming from, and that's who we go through it with. I do think it changes the way we experience life. If we are, you know, not looking for suffering around every corner, I don't mean that every day we're just getting up, this is gonna be a day of suffering, but that we're not shocked by it as if it was so abnormal. And if I had just done this, I know I have struggled with that. If I just made this decision instead of that decision, then I wouldn't be experiencing this discomfort, this suffering. And it's not a way that he is calling us to live. I think we're supposed to be ready so that when suffering comes, we know how to walk with him through it.
Yeah, we always want to mention that it's being surprised. You know, being blindsided always hurts more.
Mm-hmm.
And again, like you said, it's not like you're going in every day like looking for things to go wrong and saying, oh yeah, it's not a pessimism.
Exactly. It's not
it's that. Actually it's an optimism of whatever happens today, I'm able to experience joy in life in the midst of it.
Because I'm clinging to, or I'm like tethered to the one who's already gone through this.
Right.
And because of that, I'm okay, even if I don't necessarily know what I ought to do next, you know. And I think sometimes we play the movie in our head of potential suffering that ends up being worse than the actual thing.
That's true. Yeah,
a lot of our lives are lived that way.
Yeah,
unfortunately, and that's another kind of suffering, I think, that we can then give to Jesus, because he isn't in the imaginary suffering; he's in the real suffering. But even as we're experiencing the imaginary, which is a form of suffering, he's with us in that moment, and we can look to him and know, I need to be tethered and connected to you. I need to be constantly with you through this, or I'm not going to be okay.
And we have examples. God gives us examples in creation all the time of how this works. And so Paul talks about it, comparing it to like physical training. But we see that like in a workout, we know there's lots of illustrations about this, that the way muscles grow is to be torn down and then, you know, to be tested. That's how it grows. Like, you don't just get stronger sitting on the couch. And so suffering is in many ways that. It is a strengthening of our faith. It is, and so which is why we're told to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. Like it's all joy. So, I mean, just think for a second, just imagine the demeanor that Paul exhibits in Philippians 4 is one that whatever happens today, it's joy. Because either this thing that I want to happen goes well and it's a gift and a blessing and I receive this gift from God and I rejoice in that and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that I get over this illness, or I'm thankful that my relationships went well today. I'm thankful that that work went well or whatever. So either that happens or there's a trial or there's suffering. And in that, I know that my faith is being strengthened and it will produce something beautiful in me. And it'll be an opportunity to display the glory of God to people around me, but it'll also be a way, an opportunity for me to bond more closely, sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Like there's a bonding that happens. We know this all around us. So not only in the workout thing, but also in people who are bonded together through hard circumstances, right? The people that you're closest with are probably people that you've suffered with. I don't know too many people who are older, even younger in your younger years. Like your closest friends are not the ones that you just, every time you see them, it's like over this fun thing. You might enjoy hanging out with them because, man, every time I hang out with them, like we go play, we go for a bike ride or whatever and it's fun. Or we go to a Packers game and it's fun. But your closest friends, the people that you have the most intimacy with, are the people you've suffered with. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the ways that I try to frame that when I'm suffering on a day for whatever reason, I think like, okay, I'm going through this with Jesus. I'm bonding with him through this. Like there is, this is part of how I am close with him because he is with me in this. And so either way, whether I'm like, man, God, I'm so thankful that meeting went really well. Thank you for your kindness and your mercy and your graciousness. We've had meetings like that where you meet with people and you just think, wow, God, you, that was so amazing. And then there are other ones that are so hard. But in those, it's a different kind of rejoicing because I'm rejoicing that Christ is with me. So I think practically speaking, that's what we're going for. We're not going for pessimism. That's just not surprised by suffering and say, well, I figured like an Eeyore kind of thing. Like I just figured it would go wrong. And so, you know, I was prepared for it. So I was able to deal with it. That's not what we're going for. We're also not going for pretending that hard circumstances are easy and just putting on a facade. What we're going for is to be so linked to Jesus that whether it is a gift that I'm receiving from him or a hard thing I'm going through with him, that either way, like I'm bonding with him and it is turning, like it's stirring my affections for him. And I can see how he goes through it and I'm clinging to him. So I'm going to, you know, by the way, it's not just in our suffering that we need to see him. He also shows us how to rejoice. He shows us how to celebrate. He shows us how to rejoice with others. Think about how crazy it is that he praises anybody's faith.
Yeah, it is.
Our faith is so, like, because he also chastises, like, not chat, but he also, like, he also gives the reality check. If you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could say that mountain, get up and move. Like, your faith is so tiny, and yet he still praises it genuinely. It's not mocking. He praises people for their faith because he knows what he's both communicating is, I know who you're becoming. I know how great your faith will be. But he's also like, I want you to be there and I'm going to help you. So when he sees growth in us, he is also rejoicing with us.
Yeah, I love that picture. And you know, what you're describing, it requires the Holy Spirit and our empowered by him intention to see the point of our day today as to know Jesus. I mean, know Jesus as in not facts, but like experience and relate to him. So that in the moments of rejoicing and in the moments of suffering, in the moments of mundane, right, whatever it is, the point of the day is that I walk with him through that. That's the point. And I learn every day how to do that more and more and more. That's the point of my life. And as I do that, I experience, because of his mercy and his power, I experience more and more of what it means to be the image of God right? To grow in that image, to grow in reflecting God's nature, God's character, God's ways, where we started this podcast talking about his very nature reflected in our lives. And that's only going to come as we know him more and more and more. And I just think that's a very different way of thinking about when you get out of bed in the morning, what is the day about? And it doesn't matter the circumstance. So it's not like you have to rearrange your circumstances to experience that or desire that. It's in the midst of whatever the day holds. The point of your day is to know him and walk with him through it. And then it's just a life of trust. And I believe that's what he made us for. And I believe that in this passage, it's what Jesus demonstrates for us.
I don't think most of us think, like, if you asked most of us when we got up, what's the point of today? We probably think of whatever the biggest thing was that we mm-hmm. had to do.
Mm-hmm.
And it might just be surviving something. Like, I just got to get through work.
Yep, exactly.
I mean, I've done that before where I'm looking ahead and thinking, oh, if I get through, all I got to do is get through this thing and then I'll be able to take a nap or I'll be able to, and that becomes, but think about what happens when that happens. Like if I make the wrong thing the point of my day, it throws everything off.
It does. I mean, and sometimes the point of our day can feel like I need this person's approval.
Right.
I need this person to admire me or not critique me or whatever the thing,
right.
You know, we can orient the point of our day around the reactions of other human beings to us. And that can cause us to behave well. And it can cause us to behave in, you know, ways that aren't good. But really what God designed us for is that we go through that day with a potentially difficult person, you know, whatever the thing is, but the reference point for the day and the point of the day is his son, Jesus, who we are in relationship with. And I believe like you alluded to earlier, Jay, that's what John 15, so the famous abide in Christ passage, I believe that's what it's really showing us, is that is the point of a human being's life is to, and that's where the greatest joy, so there's joy in that passage, that's where the joy comes from, is him. And walking with him through the day. And that is not something that we just decide to do one day. I think it requires decision, but then it requires practices. It requires formation in his likeness so that we desire that. But I do believe it is God's intention for us. And I think that's where the fullness of life actually does come from.
Yeah, I mean, the joy and the abundant life that is offered there, that's what we're talking about. I mean, even for me right now, I'm sitting here thinking and going, man, if I grasped that and just got a picture of it, you and I both have had the privilege of knowing some older mm-hmm. saints who just exhibit joy. It's just abundant life. And they don't, it's not because they have the nicest car or because, you know, they're the most successful in their job or because their life is free of suffering and they've cracked the code on how to live an easy life or the 4-hour work week or anything like that. It's that they see the whole point of their life as to abide in Jesus and to know him. And so any circumstance just serves that purpose. I mean, imagine if whatever the thing that was most important to you, if everything in your day made that stronger and served that. Like if you could imagine a person who the point of their life was to make money, and if every situation in their day was an opportunity for them to make more money, that would be like the best, every day would be the best day of their life. If they're trying to accumulate wealth and every circumstance in every day was an opportunity for them to make more money and they were able to make more money. Well, that's, if we seek first the kingdom, if Jesus is what we want more than anything, then that's the situation we will find ourselves in. That literally anything that comes today is an opportunity for me to accumulate more wealth in the kingdom, like more treasures in heaven because I'm relying on him. And we, none of us does that, but it's available to us.
Well, and it's what Jesus shows us is what the good life is.
Yeah.
Because we're all after the good life. And I think, you know, it's a great conversation to have. I mean, among brothers and sisters in Jesus, what is the good life? Because every time we, you know, pick up a phone or go online or watch a show, the good life is being proclaimed over and over again. Like the so-called good life, and just make sure that's clear that I'm saying it's the so-called good life. The good life is if you drive this kind of car. The good life is if you have this kind of phone. The good life is if you wear these kind of clothes. You get what I'm saying. Jesus says the good life is to live in constant communion with the one who made you. And I do believe it doesn't answer all the particulars of why we hit the bumps in the road and why we hit the valleys and why some people seem to suffer more than others. But we know underneath that is it's all driving at that. The point of life is to walk with him. And God uses those difficult, painful, often agonizing experiences to draw people into deeper union with him. That's what he does with those things. So it doesn't explain exactly why it happens, but we know in his purposes in that, he wants us to experience the good life that we were made for. And the good life is only found in him and in communion with him.
And it's objectively good. Like, yes. This is what took me forever to realize. I saw the good life that Christ offered as something that I knew was good, but it was like steamed vegetables or something. It was like, I know it's probably good for me, but it's not nearly as much fun. It's not like I'm not going to actually experience as much fun. Like, I'm still going to always think like, yeah, but I'm virtuous by denying myself these other things and doing this. And that's the good life is this moral stoic kind of resistance of joy, basically,
or the denial of the desire altogether or something, right. You know?
And it's not, it is actually, if you talk to people who are actually experiencing this, that is not what's happening. They are so satisfied in Christ. They are so joyful. They're so at peace. And that's ultimately, you know, what we want. And everything else, even all the worldly wisdom, is as silly as, I don't remember which manufacturer it was a few years ago, but their tagline, it was for TVs. And the tagline was, change your TV, change your life. And it wasn't satire. They weren't trying to be funny. It was, the commercial was about this idea that if you buy this TV, your life will change. Like, you will have so much more fun. Like, the games will be better. Movie night with your family will be better. Everything will be better. Now, it's so ridiculous that most of us could look at that and go, even though most of us have fallen into that. Like, mm-hmm. If you watch TV at all, or especially if you're a sports fan, like, you've been tempted before, like, if I had like a, 65 inch, like, I got a 45 or 55, and if I had 65 inch, like, the Super Bowl would be even more fun to watch. But I think we could all take a step back and realize that tagline is really ridiculous. And they didn't use it for very long, I think, because the feedback was probably, okay, that's too far. Like, we all know that buying a new TV is not going to change my life. Well, as ridiculous as that is, so is everything else the world has to offer. Yep. It is that ridiculous.
Yeah, with every new thing.
Everything.
With every new thing that comes out, whether it's a material thing or a place to live or whatever, there's a list of reasons and those why you should have it, why you need it. And those reasons are all attempting to say, this gets you closer to the good life you really want. That's what they are.
And it's not just materialistic things.
No.
It's also, if you are single and you really want to get married, the world's thing is, like, find a spouse and change your life. That won't work. It is as ridiculous as saying, change your TV, change your life. Or if you are married and you're thinking, like, if I had a different spouse, then I would be happy. Or if I had different, like, if I lived in a different place or had a different job, then I would be happy. We're not saying that you shouldn't work to change your circumstances or that that's a wrong thing to do to find. That's not the point. The point is that if we could see with unveiled faces, if we could behold the glory of God, and if we could see not in a mirror dimly, but face to face, if we actually could see clearly, just like what we talk about with the treasure in a field, then it would be so obvious. Like, the power of the parable of the treasure in the field is that it was so obvious to this person that when he found it, he had to go sell it. There was no debate. There was no question about weighing it out. He didn't get an assessment on it or whatever. It's just like, you see it and it's so obvious that I have to have this. it took me a long time in my faith to realize that's what it is. When you're abiding in Christ, it is so rich that you're like, I have to have more of this. This is what I want. But then because we have wandering hearts, we drift away from that and we forget. And we have lots of experiences as human beings where we have profound experiences. Every funeral it happens where people say, I'm going to value every day, you know, more. I'm going to value my loved ones more. And that lasts for about 45 minutes to a day, you know, like, and then you go on with your life and then you're sucked right back into all the other things. And so you and I both have had the experience of having these profound experiences with God where we actually experience the joy that is in him that is not found in these other things. And within 24 hours, like, mm-hmm. we're kind of like, I really would like to, you know, try to figure out can we go on this vacation or how we could do this thing. Or man, if I didn't have so many hard meetings this week, then I would be so much happier. Mm-hmm. You know, like it's so quick the way that we do that. So I think practically, just to wrap up, what kind of off of your, you know, what you said, I loved how you framed it as Jesus is a person. So whatever road you're on, whatever temptation, and remember, like, temptation is not just the things we often think of, like, you know, sexual sin or greed or some of those things. It's also the temptation to not believe God.
Mm-hmm.
Like, it's any circumstance where we say, I'm tempted, because that's ultimately what Jesus is being tempted with.
Yeah, the temptation to build your life on something else.
Right, to not believe God.
Mm-hmm.
That's what the garden with Adam and Eve. They didn't believe God. They believe so ultimately that's the temptation we face. But how would you just summarize the application, just to kind of wrap it up for people practically speaking? Like, okay, like we've done a lot of times, we talk about all these big ideas. But for the person who's sitting there and saying, okay, how does this help me right now? And you can reiterate what you said on Sunday, because I thought you did that really well. But I just feel like that's what we need to leave people with all these kind of big picture conversations.
So I guess I would say, no matter what today holds, as you've been listening to this, what happened before or after, what happens tomorrow, whether it's a day where you feel, man, I am content today, this is a joyful day, or if today is a day of difficult news, or mundane living, whatever it is, Jesus knows how to walk with you through that. He's actually experienced flesh and blood life, and he knows what it looks like to find joy in the middle of everything. He knows how to walk with God the Father in a way that we need. So remain tethered to him, a person, which means communicate with him. That's why we emphasize so much reading the word, not because reading the word makes us virtuous people. It's not because that makes us the mature Christian. We read the word because we desperately need to commune with him and enjoy him. And that's the way we do that. We hear his voice and then we respond to him in prayer. So that's what I would say. Rest assured that Jesus is the better deliverer. He's better than any technique. And he's the way to have the good life, because he knows what we were designed for. So remain connected with him. Communicate with him.
I love that. Yeah, there... whatever circumstance you're facing, there is a way to abundant life, joy, and peace. And Jesus knows the way because he's walked it. So grab onto him.
Mm-hmm.
And like you said, talk to him and let him know what you want, what you need. That is the way we remain connected, both through his word and through prayer and through others. This is why we have to, when we talk about we want to love one another, meet them where they are and point them to Jesus, that's what we are supposed to do every day. We have to remind one another that Jesus is the way. You and I both, I know, do this in counseling, that we do way less just telling people, well, this is what you should do, and way more like, well, what is Jesus telling you to do?
Mm-hmm.
You need to trust him. And if somebody doesn't know how to listen to him and doesn't know how to connect with him, like, well, then that's where we need to start. Because I could tell you, you know, what the Bible says about X, Y, or Z, but it doesn't matter if you are not connected to the source and that you don't see that as the way to life, because it's the way of Jesus. So we need to help each other in that, because we have blind spots. We don't see when we're not trusting, and we need to be able to listen to one another. So we That's why we want to connect with you. We want to help you get connected. We want to hear your questions, other ways that you've maybe wrestled through this, or stories of how God has really worked in your life. Like, these are all things that we would like to be able to collect. So you can do that by emailing us at connect@faithpashtego.com, or fill out a communication card on a Sunday, or just talk to one of us. We really, as always, we really appreciate you taking the time to listen. We hope that it's been helpful to you. Until next time, grace and peace.